Well, good morning. My name is Charlie Dunn. I am the campus pastor at your sister campus, the evening campus here at Briar Creek. And yesterday, about 5 o'clock, I got the call to come up to the big leagues. Pastor Danny, your campus pastor, was supposed to be preaching this morning, and he has been overseas in Greece serving the Lord faithfully for the last 10 days or so, and was delayed in London, and then further delayed in Boston. Personally, I think he's just trying to catch a Red Sox game, but alas, I am your designated hitter for the day. I hope that's okay. If you were with us last week, you remember that Pastor Jason took us through the chapter 17 of the book of Luke and explained to us that in God's eyes, everyone matters. So what we're going to do this week, this morning, is we're going to build on that idea, and we're going to talk about everyone's work mattering. Now, let's be honest here. I know that at the mention of the word work, some of you are getting physically tired right now, if not causing your carpal tunnel to act up a little bit. So I get that. I hope this is not too much of a drain on you. But I guess it's normal to, at least when we hear the word work, kind of go, ugh, I'm in church. I'm not at work. Why are we talking about work? After all, we spend a significant chunk of our lives, the majority of our lives, really, doing some kind of work. I had a little bit of free time this week, not working, and so I did a little research. If you break it down into hours, a person that works an average of about 40 hours a week, starting, let's say, at age 20, not including any time that you put in working in high school or if you started work after college, 40 hours a week starting at age 20, works for about 50 weeks a year, given a two-week vacation or something like that, and who retires at age 65, and on that day decides, you know what, I'm going to become a completely sedentary individual and do nothing more than watch reruns of Hogan's Heroes and Saved by the Bell, that person will have worked a total of about 100,000 hours in their lifetime. Now, just for the heck of it, let's see what we could do in 100,000 hours. Well, at a decent pace, you could enjoy a nice walk around the earth 24 times. 24 times. Or, if travel doesn't interest you, you could sleep for 4,167 straight days. That's a bet I'm willing to take you up on. If you want to bet me that I can't do that. And finally, let's say that neither travel nor sleeping really gets you revved up, but botany does, hypothetically speaking. You could watch organic / terrestrial plant matter completely biodegrade two times over in 100,000 hours. My point in all this is to say that if we are willing to dedicate so much time to our work, so much of our lives to our work, you'd think it'd be pretty awesome. But alas, for most of us, it's frustrating. It's filled with anxiety and stress and all of those kind of things. See, on the one hand, a lot of us are so overworked that stress and anxiety and fatigue and even anger are starting to look more like personality traits than they are kind of anomalies in our day. On the other side, though, many of us aren't necessarily overworked. We're just completely bored with our work. The worst sound of your day, somebody that's bored with their work, is the alarm clock. Why? Because it signals that you have to trade in your boxer shorts, or I don't know what the female equivalent of that is, but your boxer shorts for a nice pantsuit, and do exactly what you've been doing for the previous 8 hours, sleeping just upright in a cubicle. We're either overworked or we are underworked. We're either going to die of a coronary disease by being overworked, or we're going to die of dry rot because of boredom. And let's face it, if this isn't you all of the time, it's at least you some of the time. It's at least me some of the time. What's your favorite day of the week? Anybody? Friday, Sunday, Saturday. Nobody said Monday through Thursday, did they? We like the weekend, the end of the work week. All right, and so what I want to do today is I want to talk about if our lives are kind of consumed by work, and it's so important, but yet it's such a frustration for us, a source of frustration, how can we redeem it? How can we make the most of it? See, how can we either keep from overwork or under enthusiasm? Because frankly, unless you're just a fan of burlap clothing, not working is not a solution. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through three things this morning. First, we're going to look at Scripture to see where this idea of work came from and why we are in the vocational situation that we are in, laden with frustration. And then we're going to see what Scripture talks about with respect to a new perspective on work. And then finally, we're going to look at a new motivation or a new power from which to do our work, even when it's frustrating. So, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In your Summit Approved Bible, that is page 1. All right? Why are we in the vocational situation that we're in? What we're going to do is we're just going to walk through some key sections in the first three chapters of Genesis to see where this idea of work came from and why we're in the certain situation. So starting in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" All right, let me pause for a second. What do we see in this passage? First, we see that God himself is a worker. He's kind of like this cosmic entrepreneur, specifically with respect to how he's making us. He's taking raw materials and he's putting stuff together and poof, there we are. He makes us. He's an entrepreneur. Even Psalm 139 tells us that God is so meticulous in his work and his creation of us that he actually knit us together in our mother's womb. See, God is a worker. Second, we see that in the very beginning of time, God, in creating us, did so, and we talked about this last week, in his image. This fact is what gives each of us significance. In other words, we are significant not because of what we accomplish in life by the world standards, but because of who we are, a reflection of a worthy and significant God. Okay? So first, we see that God is a worker. Second thing we see is that God has made us in his image, and this is what gives us significance. And third, what we see in this passage is that being made in God's image means being made to work. That work is a calling for us. Verse 26, look at that again. It says that we are to have dominion over creation. Again, we're called to be entrepreneurs, managers of creation, just like God is. We are created, in other words, to live meaningful and productive lives. Okay? Now let's flip over to chapter 2 now. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." All right, let's pause again for a second. Just to clear up any confusion, what we do not have here is a second creation of humanity. God created in chapter 1, so chapter 2 is not a redo, take back, antiquincies, you know, no stopsies. Dumb and Dumber, anybody? All right, that one bombed. Check that off. No, what we have here is a focusing in of the telescope of how God created humanity. Chapter 1 gives us an overview. Chapter 2 is kind of the technological nitty-gritty of what God did with respect to forming us. He formed us from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into our nostrils. So in other words, not only is God a worker, but he's willing to get his hands dirty to make us. And so our work, when we work, it reflects the fact that God himself is a worker. All right? Is that making sense? All right, moving on. Verse 8, same chapter. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And then in verses 10 through 14, you get a description of the terrain of Eden and around the garden with its, you know, multiple rivers and its lush fields and its land made of precious jewels. Basically, it looked just like Durham. Okay, you can agree with that. And so from this verse, what we see is that not only are we created in God's image, which gives us significance, not only are we given a calling to work, which explains our desire to live meaningful lives, productive lives, and not only are we created as physical and spiritual, which reflects God who is a worker, but we are specifically placed in the garden. Okay? Now, check this out. The word for garden in the Hebrew means like a closed off space of beauty. And the word for put or place in the Hebrew means basically a sense of rest or safety. In other words, what God has done in the garden is he has specifically invited us to, through working, enjoy bliss and harmony between him and us and ourselves and even the creatures in the land. It's kind of like one big kumbaya party in the garden without the body odor. Okay? Then, look in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That phrase, "work it," is not a reference to getting our club on in the garden. Okay? If you didn't understand that, don't worry. I had to explain it to Pastor Rick after the service, last service, so it's cool. That phrase, "work it and keep it," is rather better translated, "worship and obey." Okay? So anyway, what this phrase is doing, what worship and obey is directing us to, is the work of the priests later on in Exodus. It's the same exact terminology used. So what God has called Adam to do is through his vocation be a priest, to worship and obey. Adam is your first priest in Scripture. Likewise, our calling, each of our callings as image bearers of God through our work is a calling to be priests, which means we worship God personally with our work and we help others to do the same through our work. All right, now this all sounds pretty good, right? You're like, I kind of wish we were back there in the garden. I mean, Caribbean-esque weather all the time. Work is restful, it's fun, it's productive, and our respective spouses are always naked. That's paradise. Can I get an amen on that? Please don't, actually. That would be awkward. So what happened? What happened? Why do we now get frustrated at our jobs? Why is work toilsome? Why are we suddenly having to wear clothing? I'm glad we are, but why? What happened? Well, check out chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Turn over one more page. It says in 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then both of their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked." There you go. A story that we have all heard, the story of Adam and Eve disobeying God's command. And instead of choosing to live as the priests that he had called them to be, they said, "You know what, God? Appreciate everything you've done for us. We got this. We're going to go do what we want to do. We're going to find good apart from you. We're going to do a different job, not the one you've called us to." And so, as we know, what was the result? A holy and just God was forced, because of his character, to punish them. And he punished them in their respective forms of work. See, Eve, and by extension all women in here, are subjected to frustration and pain in their primary form of work, childbearing. It's not fun to be pregnant anymore. At least, so they tell me. But in Adam, by extension, all of us guys in here, we're also cursed in our work. We are subjected to frustration and anxiety and toilsome labor in our jobs. And so for the first time, our work, the first time since the garden, our work is now more of a strain and a hardship than anything else. Specifically, though, what has happened is that we have shifted. What the fall did is it caused us to shift from what has been termed by later theologians as a Protestant work ethic to a modern work ethic. Author Dorothy Sayers, in her book, Why Work, describes the difference in these two perspectives when she says, people are dying because the modern doctrine of work, which says that we work for money so that we can afford to do what we want to do outside of our work, has replaced the biblical doctrine of work, which says that we work for the sake of the goodness of the work itself. In other words, instead of seeing our work in the way that Genesis describes it, joyful, fulfilling, productive, purposeful, it's just a means to an end now. It's just to pay the rent, pay the bills, make life's ends meet. And the result is that we're overworked or we're underenthused about our work, and it's killing us. So how in the world do we get back to working as priests? How do we redeem our work as much as possible before Christ returns? We won't be able to do it fully. That's for Christ to do when he comes back and he restores creation. But how can we work towards redeeming that and work as priests? Well, we got to understand the role of a priest. Okay? It's twofold. And Genesis 2:15, which we've already read, told us what that is. Adam's priestly work, his role as a priest, centered on worshiping God personally and helping others to do the same. So by extension, our work is to perform these same functions. Worship God, help others to do the same. Now, how are we supposed to worship God, really? I mean, like, practically speaking, how are we supposed to worship God with our work? I mean, does this mean that every 5 minutes we have to stop at the office and pray? Does it mean that we only listen to Christian music on our commute to and from work? Does it mean that we're rocking an airbrushed Jesus Saved t-shirt under our pinstripe suit? Possibly. I think that would be pretty sweet, actually. But I don't really think that's what it means and what Scripture means to worship God through our work. Rather, we best worship God when we first work out of who he has created us to be. Think of it like DNA passed from parents to children. Because of DNA, all of us have certain inclinations, right? We have certain attributes, certain personality traits, for better or for worse. Well, if you're a parent, and I'm not, I only have a dog, but my wife tells me my dog has my nose, so I'm pleased with it. If you're a parent, then you know that one of the most joyful things for you is to see your little one, your child, grow up into the good traits that God has given you. So you love to see your little boy love trucks because daddy's a mechanic. You love to see your little one organized with their toys because mommy and daddy value an ordered house. See, likewise, because we are made in God's image, we each are given a host of God's DNA, figuratively speaking. In other words, there are unique things that God has worked in each of us that when we work them out, it's pleasing to God. It's glorifying to him. And it's fulfilling to us because they were what we were created to do. That's worship. That's worship. So, let me ask you two questions. What are you passionate about? What do you feel most close to God when you're doing it? What in the quiet hours of the night do you dream about doing with your life? What do you say? You know what? This is what I was created to do. This is it. What is that? Furthermore, what are you talented at? What are you skilled at? Maybe it's art. Maybe it's athletics. Maybe you've got a scientific mind. Maybe you love to debate. I don't know. But what are you skilled at? What are you talented at? Because see, whatever your passion is and your talents are, the congruence of those two things is where and when you will best worship God with your work. See, after all, passages like Romans 12:1 tell us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, because that is our spiritual act of worship. Notice the passage does not say, okay, all you guys, present that guy as a living sacrifice. No, it says present ourselves, our whole bodies, all of us, to God. And what makes us us? The unique passions and talents that God has implanted, interwoven in all of us. And so we present those back to God as a form of worship through our work. Now, I think it's important to pause for a second and just acknowledge that to a degree, you have to have both. You have to have both the passion and the talent or the skill, or at least the ability to develop the passion and the talent and skill. Because if you only have one without the other, it's probably going to end up in a vocational train wreck. I'll let you in on my life a little bit of my passions here. It's kind of a secret passion, so if you could not tell anybody outside this room, that'd be great. You 1,200, don't tell anybody. I kind of have a secret passion to be an ultimate fighter of sorts. My favorite movies involve characters that could kick your backside in anywhere between 11 and 900 different ways, no matter how hard you try to stop them. I love movies like that. My wife even bought me an 80-pound heavy bag a couple years ago to punch on so that every time we watched Rocky, I wouldn't take out the new moves I learned on the dog. It's in our backyard. I'm passionate about it. But here's the thing. Look at me, people. I'm not exactly what you'd call a large man. I would get destroyed in the octagon. Okay? I can fit both of my fingers around my wrist. So frankly, it doesn't really matter how passionate I am about being an ultimate fighter. I'm just not going to be, because I haven't been given the God-given stature or talent to be one. I'd pull a hamstring with a sidekick. I don't know. Now, I know some of you are asking, okay, great. Well, what if I'm not passionate about my current job? Or what if I'm not skilled at it? What do I do? Well, first, try not to get fired. Second, we all have to remember that our ability to worship God is not contingent on our circumstances, but rather what Christ has done in full on our behalf. This means that even when we aren't excited about our work, or even when we're really just not that skilled at it, we can still work as unto the Lord, as Scripture says, and do our best to perform God-honoring work, full of integrity and diligence and productivity, etc., even if we're not always passionate about it or even skilled at it. Second, you can, without compromising your work, start to see your profession, your vocation, your workplace as a ministry. What this does is it's completely revolutionary in our work lives, because instead of constantly focusing on, oh my gosh, is this job fulfilling me? I'm so bored. Or what is this job doing with respect to overworking me? Our jobs now take on a greater significance and a greater purpose. They're a ministry. It's for something higher now than just making the paycheck. By the way, this is why we do things like Hope for the Office. Because we're saying, we as your church family want to come behind you and help you bless to the best of your ability your work, your workplace, your office, your coworkers. And all it takes is you just saying, you know what? Here's what I want to do. Here's the plan. I'm putting it together, and you coming to us and saying, I want the Summit Church to help me bless my sphere of influence. That's why we do it. Now, the third thing you can do is work toward putting yourself in a position where your work maximizes your passions and your talents. Maybe this means pursuing further schooling. I don't know. Maybe this means taking that new position in the company or drawing back on certain responsibilities. Or maybe it means looking for a career change altogether, because if we're not working out of our passions and our talents, we'll always be frustrated. More so than just day in, day out frustration. Whatever the situation is that you're in, though, we are called to be priests, which means we're called to use our work to worship God. But it's not only about us. We're also called to use our work to help other people worship God as well. Our work is also to serve other people. In other words, our work, each of our jobs, no matter what you do, garbage collector to lawyer, doctor to teacher to whatever, restaurant owner, whatever you do is to contribute to the well-being of others in hopes of giving them an opportunity to respond in worship to God. It's a picture. It's a picture. When we bless people, it is a picture of the God who wants to bless them even more. When we say Bethesda Elementary, Neal Middle School, Eastway, we're going to paint your walls as a part of Week of Hope, it is a picture of God who will eventually redeem creation in total one day. We're giving them the opportunity to worship, to respond in worship. And see, this is totally in accordance with how God works in the world. He works through vocations to bless people. In his book, God at Work, Gene Veith says it this way. Get this, this is a great quote. We think God works in mysterious ways, not ordinary ways. If he's going to heal us, we expect something spectacular. A miracle rising from the wheelchair or a hospital bed. Something that doctors just can't explain. Sometimes this happens. But the usual way that he heals us is much more mundane, but nonetheless wonderful. He heals us through the doctor. He speaks to us through his book. He feeds us through the teenager working at the fast food joint. He protects us through the law enforcement agent. We at least want an inner voice, if not a mystical vision. But when God works, he does it through other people in their vocations. It's just how he's ordered creation. So what this means is that if our work, whatever we do, is not leading to the blessing and service of others, then it's not in accordance with how God is moving throughout creation. For example, this does not mean that we all have to stop and become social service workers and medical professionals or pastors or something that, you know, we like to think overtly serves people. See, any work can be good biblical work. Think Steve Jobs. Anybody know who Steve Jobs is? Yes? No? Founder of Apple, Mac? I don't know the guy, and I don't know if he was intending it, and he doesn't know me, but when he created this little piece of marvelous miracleness, the iPhone, he helped me worship God more fully. Amen? iPhone users, come on. Because see, on this thing, I can listen to sermons, just of JD, of course, over and over again. I can post blogs for the evening campus. I can take notes in seminary. I can receive emails regarding work and ministry, all that kind of stuff. And so because of Steve Jobs' work, he's helped me to worship God more fully, whether he knew it or not. So Steve Jobs, if you're listening, founder, creator of iPhone, I salute you, sir. But see, here's the difference. The difference in just any old secular work and uniquely Christian work is that the Christian takes the secular and makes it sacred by working to serve others with their work. Again, Dorothy Sayers says it this way, sacred work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others and society. So for us in here, again, if our work is not serving others, maybe we need to realize, we need to shift our perspective and say, you know what? Our work is not just about a paycheck. It's got a greater purpose than that. Or maybe if our work can't serve others, maybe we need to find a new line of work. And I know that's scary, but that's how God's created us. That's how He's rigged it. And so if we're not living in that, we're not living in accordance with how God's moving throughout creation. By the way, this is why we do Week of Hope. Because Week of Hope, although small, is a tangible demonstration of good biblical work. We want to bless those in our community through the creative, the impassioned, the skilled talents of all of you, in hopes that we provide a picture for our community that says, this is what God's doing throughout creation. He's using you and Joe and Sarah and Susan and Bob to change the world, the church, to change the world in hopes that you will turn and worship Him who's moving in creation. This is why we ask everybody, not just a few of us, but everybody to sign up online, hopeforrdu.com, to get involved. There's your plug. Because this is so important. It's such a picture of biblical work, especially in a culture which is just desperate for what is good work when we're so overworked or underenthused. Now, here's what I want to close with. If we are honest with ourselves for a second, we can admit that even if we find the perfect job, the job that is most in accordance with our passions and our talents and is serving God, we can admit that even if we found that job, every one of us found that job, we're still going to experience great amounts of frustration. We're still going to have a hard time living as priests, worshiping God and helping others to do the same when it's so incredibly frustrating. So we don't just need a new perspective. We need a new motivation. We need a new power by which to work as priests when it's difficult. See, I think if you think about it, if we're overworked or if we're just bored and underenthused about our work, it's probably, not always, but probably because we've made an idol of our work. See, when we can't keep ourselves from overworking, it's because we've looked to our jobs and we've said, I'm going to find fulfillment, significance, acceptance, purpose, material possessions, whatever it is, in this job. It will be my personal self-salvation project, our jobs. And so we mercilessly strive and push and go nonstop, full tilt, because we're always seeking to attain that. We can't stop working. But see, the only problem with that is that God never, He never intended our work to fulfill us in that way. Our work was just supposed to be a manifestation, a picture, a response of who we already were in Him. And so if we're overworked, it might be because we're looking to our work to provide something that it's not created to provide. It's become an idol. Similarly, if we are underenthused about our work or we're bored, it's probably because we've also made an idol out of it, just a different type of idol. We've also looked to our work and said, you know what? I want purpose and significance out of my work, but I'm not getting it. My boss is constantly mad at me. I'm constantly having to do things I don't like to do. And so what do? We throw in the towel. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this rat race. My work is not providing me what I want it to provide. The purpose, the significance that God has created me to long for. That's good. And so we just quit because we get tired of continually striving. We check out. Say, I'm done. I will be a vertical corpse and I will type on the computer, but basically I'm dead inside. And it's because we've made our work an idol. But see, when you look at Christ, what you see in Him, get this, what you see in Him is God. But a God who has procured for us purpose and significance, our identity, without us having to do it ourselves. Without us having to go, okay, is it this job that's going to do it? Is it this relationship that's going to do it? Oh my gosh, am I in the middle of God's will? Because if I'm not, I won't be significant and purposeful. No. See, what Christ says is, come unto me, all who are weary and in need of rest, because my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. See, the gospel is so, so very simple. It's hard, but it's so very simple. It states that we do not need to any longer look to our work to provide something that only God can provide. It cannot, our jobs cannot bear the weight of our souls. It just can't. And so God goes, great, you don't have to try and make it. The gospel says that God valued each of us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. He sent his only son to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved for not living as the priest that he called us to live as, and then for rising from the dead when we could not get ourselves out of that cycle of overwork, underenthusiasm, boredom, whatever it is, frustration, when we couldn't get ourselves out of it. And all we have to do, all we have to do is, in a sense, stop. Sounds contradictory, but just stop working. And you say, Christ, you have procured my significance. I don't have to find it in my work. Your opinion, because your God is the only one that matters. Not my bosses even. And so I trust you with my life. I trust you with my purpose and my significance. And guys, when we realize this, our work becomes so freeing. It's so freeing. Yes, it's still ladled with frustration. We live in a fallen, broken world. But it is so much more freeing because I don't have to extract from my job something that it cannot give me. It just becomes so freeing. We don't have to be overworked and just fight and fight and fight and fight to get something. But we don't have to be bored because our jobs take on a new meaning. They're a form of worship, and they're a form of helping others to worship God too. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few minutes this morning. Thank you that you have created us in your image. Thank you that you have good intentions for us, as Chris said when we were singing, God, not to harm us, but to bless us, to bring to a completion everything that you have started in us until the day of Christ Jesus. God, we recognize that apart from Christ, our work is not only just a source of frustration, but it's selfish. God, it will not fulfill us. It will not give us the significance we are created to have. Lord, help us this morning to repent of our overwork idolatry and our underwork, underenthused idolatry, and say, God, my work is about being a priest, which means worshiping you no matter what I do, and helping others to do the same. May we be a church, a campus, that is so concerned about doing God-honoring work that our community cannot help but notice. Send us out, God, for Week of Hope and throughout the course of the rest of the year. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.